And welcome to each of you. It's exciting to celebrate Jesus' resurrection together as a church. And we see family and friends out there. Welcome, all of you. We're so glad that you're with us. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And if you're here without a Bible, there'll be some men coming down the aisles with Bibles. If you just raise your hand, they'll bring you a Bible. And we also put the passages from the scriptures that we're going to be studying up here on the screen behind me. So double the fun. Matthew 28 this morning, and we're going to be looking at one of the four records of Jesus' victory over sin in the grave. So let's begin reading this morning in verse 1, where it reads like this. It says, "Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they went out to visit the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it." His face shone like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. The guards, they shook with fear when they saw him and fell down into a dead faint. But then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen. Risen from the dead, just as he said it would happen. Come and see where his body was laying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there. Remember what I have told you." Well, the women, they ran quickly from the tomb. They were both very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. But as they went, Jesus himself met them, and he greeted them. And they ran to him, and they grasped his feet, and they worshiped him. But then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." Let's pray together this morning. Well, our Father, we celebrate your Son Jesus today, every Sunday. But this special Easter Sunday, set aside each year to remember his great victory over my sin, over our sin, over death in the grave. Lord, we invite you this morning to speak to us, that you would use your word and this time that we have together in it to speak into our lives and to show us more of who you are, to give us a sense for why it is that you were willing to send your Son to be our Savior, why it is that he conquered the grave for us. Lord, would you compel us to relinquish to you more and more of the leadership and the authority over our lives, that today, this Easter Sunday, our lives would be more fully yours than they've ever been. Lord, be glorified, be blessed. We hope you've been enjoying yourself all morning long. We certainly have. But that, Lord, this morning, our response to you here speaking to us would bring you great joy as we celebrate your Son, Jesus. It's in his name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So this morning, as the body of Christ around the world, millions of people are today taking time to remember the greatest moment in human history when Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, conquered our sin and conquered the grave. J.R.R. Tolkien, famous for his Lord of the Rings series, said about the story of Jesus that story begins and ends in joy. That there's no other tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true based on its own merits. In the Bible, there are four different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different mini books within the bigger book of the Bible dedicated to telling the story of Jesus. And in each of those books, they tell the story of the resurrection from a unique vantage point, each with their own unique themes and emphasis. Here in Matthew's look at Jesus' resurrection, we get this very beautiful message. One of the great themes of Easter, and that is this, the announcement from heaven, Jesus' words to the women, "Do not be afraid." When the angel speaks to the women and when Jesus himself sees them, both of them begin their words to the women with these words, "Don't be afraid." And truly one of the great reasons that Jesus came and lived and died and rose from death is so that he could melt our fears. If you stop and think about it, and there are powerful influences in our lives, our desires and dreams, those drive the decisions that we make, don't we? Uh, our, uh, imaginations, what we want to go after in life, that's a compelling force in our life. But also a compelling force in our life is fear, isn't it? When we look at the future, when we look at the present, and we're gripped by some kind of frightening prospect, that shapes who we are and the decisions that we're making and where we end up in life. Fear is a powerful, life-transforming force. And Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died, and he rose from death to melt fear and to give us lives of courage, lives of hope, lives of freedom, lives of joy. That is one of the great themes of Easter. Do not be afraid. And so here this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're going to look at and enjoy together first the story of Matthew's account, and then look at very specifically how in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, we can find the courage to face our fears and allow him to melt those fears. And so let's look and enjoy first the story, then how Jesus' resurrection melts our fears. First, let's look at the story. This is something to enjoy. If you look at verse 1, it says this. It says, early that Sunday morning, as that new day was dawning, there were these two ladies, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that went to the tomb. These two ladies, they loved Jesus. When Jesus began in his 30s, his earthly ministry, his movement from obscurity in a small town on the northern hillside of Israel to becoming a prominent nationally identified and world-recognized leader. He went from obscurity, he goes into his popularity and into his ministry, and immediately he amasses a following. He handpicks several men, but along with those men come ladies. And Mary Magdalene and this other Mary were a part of that group. They traveled with Jesus. They participated in all that he did. They were used to traveling and hearing him teach and watching him perform his miracles, and they loved him. They loved him. They followed the known world with him, watching him, working with him, serving others with him. And but yet, though they had spent so many years following him, it kind of comes to this sad conclusion. Here they are on a Sabbath day. For the Jews, the Sabbath day was a very special day. It was a day set aside, kind of like Sunday for Christians, to worship God. A day to push pause on work, to push pause on the responsibilities of life, or just to set aside time to get together with God's people to worship God. And so for every Jew, the Sabbath was a special day. But for these ladies, the last 3 years of Sabbaths were rock and roll Sabbaths. They got to meet Jesus on mountainsides as he was speaking to and feeding thousands of people. They got to watch Jesus kind of stick it to the religious leaders. Jesus loved to heal on the Sabbath because the religious leaders of the day had this stupid little rule that you could work and do great things for everybody any day but the Sabbath day. They threw a fit every time Jesus did anything miraculous on the Sabbath day because it's naughty. You're not supposed to do miracles on the Sabbath. Well, they watched Jesus perform those miracles. I mean, for every Sabbath day with Jesus was a wonderful day. And yet here for the very first time in years, these two ladies are facing a Sabbath, and they're not going to a hillside. They're not going to the home of a needy family watching their Savior do miracles. They're going to a tomb, to a grave, where they've laid the body of that man, their Jesus. Well, at that tomb, they were met with a shocking scene. It says in verse 2 that suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside that stone, and I love these words, and he sat on it. That's like a little sanctified swagger. I don't know if angels could look cocky, but if they could, he probably did. You think about heaven's vantage point on the sequence of Jesus' death and resurrection. Heaven had to watch Jesus go to the garden and surrender to his Father and say, Lord, if there's any other way, let this pass from me. But ultimately, at the end of the day, Father, not my will, but yours be done. They had to watch Jesus be betrayed by one of his followers. They had to watch him be arrested and mocked and beaten. They had to watch Jesus stand before a crowd of the people that he had spent his life serving, cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Heaven had to watch Jesus climb Calvary, be nailed to that cross, and there give up his life. Heaven had to stand watching. But the moment Jesus rose from the dead, the waiting game was over. And it's like one of the angels said, pick me, he rolls down, rolls the stone, and sits on it. It's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Notice the angel's words to the women in verse 5. It says, the angel, he spoke to the women, so they show up expecting a dead Jesus. They show up to a living, breathing angel sitting on a stone, and they're terrified. But he says, don't be afraid. He said, I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said it would happen. You see, they came seeking to crucify Jesus, and he was crucified. But 3 days later, on this day, he rose from the dead, and they are met. I mean, imagine what they must have expected when they arrived. They expected to weep and to mourn, and they come, and they are shocked at the presence of this angel sitting on the tomb, met with the news that he is not dead, but somehow alive. It says in verse 8 that the women, they quickly ran from the tomb. They were both frightened and also filled with joy. You know what that's like? To be both terrified and excited, to have all that stuff running through you. The first time you went in and met with your future employer who says, you've got the job. You're like, yes, no, all at the same time. Terrified at what they might have you do, and hopefully you'll succeed. But yes, you got the job. I mean, the first time you got accepted into the program, the school you wanted to go to. It's like, yes, ah. The first time you fell in love, you're like, this is amazing. And if she doesn't, you know, if she doesn't reciprocate, if she breaks my heart, you know, it's like the excitement of a bright prospect and the terrifying reality of future heartbreak. All that's kind of running through them all at the same time right now. And I love in the Jesus Storybook Bible how Sally Lloyd-Jones paints a picture of Mary in this scene. Listen how she puts this. She says, Mary ran and ran all the way from the tomb to the city. She had never run so fast or so far in all of her life. She felt like she could have just run forever. She didn't even feel like her feet were touching the ground. The sun, it seemed to be dancing and gleaming and bounding across the sky, racing with her and shining brighter than she could ever remember in that clean, fresh air. It seemed to her that morning as she ran almost as if the whole world had been made new, almost as if the world was singing for joy, like the trees, tiny sounds in the grass, the birds, her heart. Was God really making everything sad come untrue? Was he making even death come untrue? So the ladies, they take off, freaking out, filled with joy and wonder and just fear, all of that kind of mixing inside of them. And then something like they could have never expected happens. It says in verse 9 that as they went, Jesus met them there and he greeted them and they ran to him and they grasped his feet and they worshiped him. I mean, talk about a mourning. They begin that day gathering spices and fragrance to go to the tomb of their crucified Jesus. Just the deepest valley of grief that you can imagine. And there they're met with this shocking, awe-inspiring scene of an angel. And while they're running, still trying to process all of that, they see Jesus. A few quick things to note. One, I want you to notice that Jesus intentionally reveals himself to women first. Some people are real hesitant about the idea of any religion, and particularly Christianity, because of the kinds of things that people have done in the name of religion and Christianity. It's been a sad and shameful truth that for many, many years, people have been both, you know, quote, good Christians and terrible human beings in many places in the world. That Christians have been known in our culture as being bigoted, as being racist. Our Christian heritage does have sins in its past in our treatment of slavery and of militant efforts to hold and to leverage power in the world. And so, when some people, they come into an environment like this, dragged here by, you know, a friend or a relative on Easter, they think, oh, this is all nice, but man, Christians, if you believe this stuff too much, you end up the kind of human being no one wants to spend time around. I want you to see this, that Jesus, on Easter Sunday, went out of his way to greet women first and not men. All through his life and even after his death, Jesus portrays for us a different kind of human being than was true in the known world. Every man in the ancient world was a chauvinist. There was a culturally accepted chauvinism unlike what even we experience in our culture. If you think women have it bad now, peel back human history a couple thousand years. And yet, without exception, in the Gospels, we see Jesus repeatedly, emphatically, putting women on an equal plane as men. In fact, in some ways, putting them above men. Jesus goes out of his way to meet with the women first. I point this out to say this. Listen, there are religious weirdos out there. And if you believe the wrong kind of stuff, it will make you the wrong kind of person. But you have no need to fear that following this Jesus. He's different than religious nuttiness that you've seen in the world. Second, the first witnesses of the resurrection in all four of the Gospels are women. This is an important thing to notice, that when the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the story of the resurrection, without exception, every single one of them say that the first people to see the risen Jesus were women. Now, men have never trusted women, and that's been certainly true in the ancient world. Women weren't allowed to testify in court in the day that these documents were written. So listen to me. Many people would have us to believe that the Bible is the fictional fairy tales of the adoring fans of this historical figure, Jesus Christ, that people who really were passionate about this guy, they wrote these lovely little lies to try to dupe the world into thinking that Jesus, who was probably just merely a man, was actually a superhero, a water-walking, grave-conquering Jesus. Well, listen, if you're writing a lie to try to convince the world of a truth, and in your world no one trusts women, why in the world, when you write your story, would you, every single time it's recorded, put women as the first witnesses at the tomb? You follow my logic here? Listen, I can understand a wrestling with trying to understand whether or not to trust the Bible. I spent years wrestling myself. And one of the things that you'll find when you go to the Gospels is that there are these details inside of them. I call them self-authenticating details. Things that would they are only true because of the truth of them. There's no motivation for men in the ancient world to write that women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, unless that's exactly what really happened. So it's important to notice these things. Lastly, I'll say this, and then we'll keep going with the story. I want you to notice that Jesus receives their worship. Jesus receives their worship. Everywhere in the Bible, when angels show up, usually people try to worship them. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when angels show up, I mean, they're glowing, they're, and so humankind, we freak out, we fall on our knees, and they just start worshiping, like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Ah, you know, just hit the floor, hit the deck and worship. And every single time an angelic being is being worshiped, they kind of kick the person and say, you worship God alone. I'm just an angel, just a messenger. And yet, though every single time someone in the Bible worships an angel, you know, they say, get up. You only worship God. When Jesus finds someone at his feet worshiping him, he receives it. This is important to notice. Jesus, throughout his time on this earth, said the kinds of things and did the kinds of things that only a kind of person who believed they were God would do. He claims to forgive people's sins. There's a really funny scene where some friends bring a paralyzed man to Jesus. They lower him through the roof, and before healing the man, Jesus looks at the man and says, I forgive your sins. And the religious leaders, they lost their minds. It's not like this man had ever met Jesus before. Somehow, you know, like a week ago, had, you know, punched Jesus in the face. He was just a jerk. And now Jesus is saying, you know that thing you did? I forgive you. That would be normal forgiveness. This is Jesus meeting a man he's never met before and saying, hey, all the wrong you've done, I forgive you. The religious leaders figured it out. This man is doing something only God could do. Ding, 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 ding. You know, it's like, you got it. That's exactly right. Jesus claimed his words that he existed before Abraham did. Jesus claimed to be one with God the Father. I mean, he emphatically repeated these statements about him being God. He receives worship. Now listen, there have been plenty of people in human history who have claimed to be God. They're usually weirdos that none of us would let our children be around, right? And yet there comes into human history a man who claims to be God, but is wiser and kinder and nobler and more courageous and more self-sacrificial than the likes of any person we've ever seen. What do you make of this man, Jesus? Let's keep going. Back to the story, verse 10. This is my favorite verse in this whole chapter. Jesus says something to these women here that just, this melts me. It says, then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Those are powerful words, but it's these next words that get me. He says, go tell my brothers. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee and they will see me there. Those words, go tell my brothers. Jesus, of course, is referring to his disciples, his followers. And this is the first time in all of Scripture that Jesus uses this term of endearment, my brothers, to refer to his followers. But think about this for a minute. This is Jesus on the day that he's risen from the dead. It was 3 days prior that all of these disciples abandoned them. One of them betrayed him, and one of them denied 3 times, repeatedly on the night that he was being arrested, that he even knew Jesus. And yet when Jesus comes back from the grave, he doesn't come with a stern look in his eye or with a special something-something for those boys. But when he rises from the dead, he says, I want to be with my brothers, Grace. Our God, our Maker, our Savior, Jesus, is a sin-conquering, grave-defeating Savior who loves us and wants us to be in real relationship with him, not because we're good, but because he is gracious. Sally Lloyd-Jones, she over and again in the Jesus Storybook Bible describes it perfectly when she says, God loves us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And that's the kind of love we see in the risen Savior. Go and tell my brothers, I want to be with them. Let's stop and think for a moment. Jesus' resurrection, it's meant to melt our fears. What did that mean for these women? Think about this. Going to that grave, they had to have been shattered. They had, for years before Jesus came onto the scene, had to live in the ancient world where women were marginalized. And in their day, the most powerful men were corrupt men. In those days, political power and religious power were one and the same in Israel. And the men who were supposed to be representing God were greedy and corrupt beyond what we've ever experienced in American history. The kind of self-centered, sleazy, nasty things that were being done by these leaders, they affected the everyday life of every Jewish person, and most particularly women. And yet, comes onto the scene this man named Jesus, who seems to be fearless in his toe-to-toe stance, his public, proud, strong stance against the religious hypocrisy and the political corruption of his day. There was finally, as if there could be a different reality. Maybe, just maybe, this Jesus can turn the brokenness of our world over and bring a new reality into existence. And then he dies. And that hope is crushed. Well, but then they go to the tomb, and when they find it empty, a fear had to have melted. That hope that once was crushed becomes alive in a new and a fierce way. That there really is hope for a different kind of world. That this Jesus truly is the king that our world needs, that can truly end the tyranny of broken, greedy, corrupt leadership wreaking havoc on our planet. Could you imagine how sweeping that experience must have been for these ladies, and how fear would have been replaced by hope and peace that morning as they once again saw their king? For these ladies, Jesus melted their fear that this world was hopelessly broken under the weight of corrupt leadership. Another thing, these ladies, they would have had their fear melted that maybe all of those things that Jesus had talked about were just simply too good to be true. Jesus had spent years training these women and teaching thousands of other people that the God who made the world and the universe is a personal God who loves us, who wants to forgive us and make us new and give us purpose and meaning in life, and wants to walk us through the details of our lives. I mean, these are tremendous life-shaping hopes, wild truths that, if true, would shape us into an entirely different type of person. And they saw such a convincing weight behind those words as Jesus repeatedly proved himself miracle and Lord over the storm, over the Sabbath, over sickness, over disease. But then death came. And maybe, just maybe, as they sat there and watched for days as he was silent in the grave, they watched those hopes die. Maybe the idea of a personal God just is a fairy tale. Maybe there is no hope to be made new. Maybe I can't be forgiven for the things that I've said and done. Maybe this world is all that there is, and maybe it's always going to be this way. But when they saw their risen king, when Jesus greets them and speaks over them, do not be afraid, it was Jesus' intent to melt their fears They didn't have to be afraid to hope that Jesus truly could bring about the future that he promised to bring. Let's talk about us for a minute. We do fear. We fear several things. We are in many ways shaped, like I said, by our fears. And if we're honest, there are things we're scared of. I mean, even the craziest of us in this room who approach each day with grit have fears. We do. Many of us struggle with a fear, if we've been honest, the fear that maybe there is no point or purpose to all of my living and struggling and trying to do something with my life. I mean, you think about the narrative that our culture is being raised to believe. You know, for thousands of years in our world, there has always been a predominant idea that this world came from God and that there was meaning and purpose because of that. But for the first time in human history, for the last several decades, generations have been raised being taught, being trained to believe a very different truth, that this world is just a byproduct of billions of years and undirected processes, that at the end of the day, all of us in this world and all of human history is just one cosmic oops. And if you take that line of thought to its logical end, it hollows out any sense of personal dignity and value, any sense of meaning and purpose. I mean, we don't even have to get deep on that level. Just think it through. If this world is all that there is, if we purely are materialistic beings in a purely materialistic universe and there's nothing outside of that, then one day our sun's going to burn out. And one day this earth will be no more. And there won't even be a humanity to remember the kinds of brave and self-sacrificial deeds that our heroes have done, let alone our seemingly insignificant lives by comparison. And if that's true, what could be more haunting than that? There's a song written by a band called The Bravery, and I hear this song and it strikes a chord inside of me. Kind of rings this same truth. The song's called Believe. Listen to the lines of this song. It says, hiding from some beast because that beast was always here, watching without eyes because the beast is just my fear, that I am just nothing, and that's just what I've become. What am I waiting for? It's already done. In the chorus, the artist sings, so give me something to believe, because I am living just to breathe, and I need something more to keep on living for. So give me something to believe. There was a philosopher by the name of Andrew Del Bonco who wrote this way, that we are shaped by a lurking suspicion that all of our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. This is the kind of perky Easter stuff we like to talk about. I'm dragging you in this pit for a reason. This Jesus Easter stuff is either true or it's not. And if it's not, then that's reality. And really, all of our efforts to be noble and to be courageous and self-sacrificial and good are all coming to nothing. And yet, none of us can believe that. And listen, the great hope of Easter is that none of us should believe that. Because what we all have a sense and a longing for, that there is something of intrinsic value that distinguishes a human life from a rock. That there is something that we were made for. That there is meaning and value to being self-sacrificial and to working to serve others so that others are blessed. There's things inside of us calling us to that higher plane of living. But when we come to Easter, when you come to Jesus Christ, you find in him a hope that melts the fear that all of this is for naught. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we don't have to live in fear that our lives are meaningless or that this world is somehow all there is. Jesus Christ, the grave-conquering King, melts that fear and gives us hope for purpose, hope for meaning, hope for real truth to the fact that we live for a reason. What other kind of fears do we struggle with that Jesus' resurrection melts? Jesus' resurrection melts the fear that our brokenness is going to get the best of us. Jesus' resurrection melts the fear that our brokenness is going to get the best of us. Again, moment of honesty. Think about this. Who in this room hasn't watched the real-time struggles of their character begin to shape and to influence the relationships that they have with those they love most dearly? Who among us isn't afraid at some level that one day our wrong desires is going to meet with a wrong opportunity and then shape the course of our lives? I don't know if you wrestle with that. I sure do. And when we deal with our present struggles, or in some senses even scarier, our past sins, if all there is this world, then it's a frightening prospect to try to be a husband or be a dad or be a friend. Because we're all broken in ways that no matter how hard we try, we can't seem to unbreak. We can patch it, we can fix it, we can put facades up to hide it. But at the end of the day, if you spend any amount of time around me, you're going to figure out I'm broken. And you're going to see it. And when you see it, I'm going to see that you see it, because it's going to affect our relationship. I mean, nobody knows what I'm talking about here, do you? This is just, you know, a little self-help session. You're just kind of here for my own experience. But listen, that is a very real prospect. And when we come to Jesus, a resurrected king, we have in his resurrection the hope that he truly can fix our brokenness and make us new. That not our brokenness, but his grace is what is going to have the say, the ultimate say in our life and relationships. Again, Jesus' words to those women, go and get my brothers. I mean, you look at the men that follow Jesus. They were broken knuckleheads. I mean, the Gospels, again, one of the reasons I believe the Bible's record of Jesus is because the men who wrote about him wrote pretty honestly, and they look horrible in the documents that they wrote about him and about themselves. They are constantly bickering and fighting over who's going to be the greatest. They get it wrong every step of the way. I mean, Jesus is trying to teach them to be compassionate, self-sacrificial leaders. One day they go into a community that just doesn't want to hear about Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, we're going to smoke them. Jesus is like, I don't know what team you're on. There's team Jesus, there's team Satan. Let's figure out which one you're on today. Like, they just don't get it right anywhere. At one point, Peter says, you're never going to the cross. And Jesus says, Satan, get behind me. I mean, these guys just constantly, repeatedly do this stuff. And yet, though even they were knuckleheads during his ministry, they hid during his crucifixion, after they meet the risen Jesus, something snaps inside of these men. I mean, Peter, the foot and mouth disease, Peter, who was hiding from his identity as a Christian at Jesus' crucifixion, publicly stands in front of thousands of Jews to preach the first gospel message after the day of Pentecost. Granted, he still struggles with racism and pride and has his own, he is still broken after he meets the risen Jesus. But listen, his life more and more increasingly became shaped less by his brokenness and more by Jesus' grace. Anybody need hope like that in this room? I need hope like that. And we can have it. It's not just, this isn't just like religious, like drink the Kool-Aid, poof, dust, to believe over. If that's what this is, then let's leave. Let's go. There's got to be good brunch somewhere on Easter Sunday. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then we don't have to live strapped by the fear of our past or present sins, but believe that ultimately my life will be shaped not by my brokenness, but by God's grace. Last one. Jesus, his resurrection melts our fear of the end. Our fear of the end. You think about your end at all? I don't know if you do. I think most of us do at some point. We do as kids, kind of, right? Thinking about death. First time death strikes your life close, you start to think about it. But I mean, if you spend time, not a morbid, obsessive amount of time, but I mean a honest, genuine look at the end. You know, the Proverbs say it's good for a young man to go to the house of mourning more so than the house of gladness. It's better to, at some point in your life, face your own mortality than just to party as if your life is always going to go on forever. So let's leave the party and come into the house of mourning a little bit this morning and say that, listen, there is that enemy death standing at the end of our path, waiting patiently, and he will wait there until the day we get there, and then one day our lives will be over. And then what then? That is a fearful prospect to face, and that's why for many people, death is just, we don't talk about it. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to bring it up. We dread the day that we lose our loved ones to death, and we don't even want to think about the day that it's our portion until it comes. For some, death is just an entry to nothingness. And then for others, it is a fearful prospect of maybe if there is a God and this whole kind of like how I live now is supposed to affect how I live then, that day probably isn't going to go so well for me. I mean, some of us naively, foolishly present ourselves as thinking that, you know what, I'm a decent human being, but when we really look at ourselves, that whole decent thing gets thrown out the window. I think I mentioned it last week, maybe it was the week before last. I talk about C.S. Lewis every week, but in his autobiographical sketch of him coming to faith in God. He talks about how when he started to feel really convicted, like maybe there's a God out there, like maybe this death stuff, I needed to square with it. He's like, you know what I'll do? I'll get my own insurance. Like, I'll just start living a really good life so that if I show up and there is a God, boom, good day for me, huh? He says, when I tried that, I found inside of myself such lust, such bitterness, such brokenness, I couldn't fix myself. Like, he tried his own virtue. Listen, we can't live well enough, we can't philosophize enough to settle our fear towards the end. It can't happen. What is the great answer? What is the great hope? Jesus' resurrection is that one and only thing that can melt our fear of death. In the scripture, the followers of Jesus write about his death and its impact on death in this way. There's this beautiful passage. It's in Paul's writings. It's in, I forget if it's 1st or 2nd Corinthians, but he says that Jesus came and he took the sting of death away. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is that very real prospect that when we die, we will face judgment and the just consequences for how we've lived. And listen, if all there is life and my morality and judgment at the end, that day does not go well for me or for you or for any of us who are honest enough to think that through. There is a sting to death if death ushers us into the presence of a just and a holy God. Ah, but if that just and holy God sent his son Jesus to be run through with that sting, with the sting of the justice that I deserve for my sins, now death, though it is still an enemy, that when it comes and it robs me of the loved ones that I enjoy, death is still an enemy, but it has no sting. That sting has been taken away. Now, in some senses, death is like, in its timely way and God's plan, a welcome beginning to the real place and time that I was made for. I wrestle every day on this side of death with my own selfishness and brokenness. I watch my life impact the people I love in ways I wish it never did. I watch this world in its nutty, chaotic, crazy, God-rejecting nonsense. It hurts. I mean, there are some fun days. You know, we're building a little playhouse thing in my backyard, and my little daughter gets up on this freaky little Back to the Future skateboard swing that Kate found on Amazon for like $40. Highly recommend it. There's nothing cuter than watching a little 4-year-old girl get up on this thing and just like moments like that, yes. But when I'm watching my own sin influence my life and those around me, like, Jesus, come. When I watch humankind tearing each other apart, Jesus, come. When I watch the bad medical diagnosis come to the lives of those I love, Jesus, come. Like, death means something different for me now. It's still an enemy, but there's something different. It's melted. The fear's melted. As Christians, do we live fearless? We should. We don't, but we should. Here's what I want you to hear this morning. Not you should live fearlessly, but this. You can, in Christ, because he's risen from the dead, find the grace that you need for him to melt your fears. That's the truth. We weren't made to live driven by fear. We were meant to be free, to be led by Jesus' loving, wise leadership, not by our own selfishness, not by our fear. So much here to that elicits a response this morning. The great message from heaven, don't be afraid. God, help us to find hope and courage in him as we face our life. The details of this account, they call on us who are not yet Christians to really examine and say, is there something of truth to this Jesus? Could he really be who the Bible claims that he is? Could he really be the author of life and the savior of my soul? And then the women, what an example they are, worshiping their savior. That's a great example for us who are Christians here today, to fall at his feet, to hold tight to him, and to worship him. I'll close this morning with the lines of a great Easter song, a little newer than most hymns that I like to quote. It's by Mark McMillan. It's called Death in His Grave. Though the earth cried out for blood, satisfied her hunger was. The billows calmed on raging seas, for the souls of men she craved. Sun and moon from balcony, they turned their head in disbelief. Precious love would taste the sting, disfigured and disdained. And so 3 days in darkness slept the morning sun of righteousness. But he rose to shame the throes of death, and he overturned his rule. And now daughters and the sons of men will pay not their dues again, because the debt of blood that we owe was rent when that day rolled anew. He has cheated death and seated us above the fall. In desperate places, he paid our wages one time, once and for all. On Friday, a thief, but on Sunday, a king, laid down in grief, but awoke with the keys to hell on that day, the firstborn of the slain, the man Jesus Christ laid death in his grave. Let's pray. Our Father, we celebrate your Son Jesus. We worship him. What a wow, what a wonder, what a joy to know that our resurrected Savior is truly the King of grace. That though we are unfaithful, you will never stop being faithful to us. That your love for us is genuine and it stands the test of time, though our love for you does not. Yours never ends. Thank you for hope. Thank you for freedom. Thank you for joy that's found in believing and trusting in the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for the hope that our lives are not meaningless, that our present and future will not ultimately have to be shaped by our brokenness, that death does not have to be the end, and that we don't have to fear its sting. And I pray right now for each of us that you would, this Easter Sunday, make the resurrection of Jesus more real in our lives than it's ever been. You truly are the maker of our lives and the savior of our souls, and you long to melt our fears and to lead us with joy and with gladness into freedom. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice this morning and to respond to that. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.